Great to be back at Scott Lee this morning. Thank you so much to those who led our time of worship this morning. And what a great way to sort of end that time with singing words, "I love you." Those aren't words that I grew up expressing very much, that sort of British stiff upper lip thing. Those words don't need to be said because you just know I love you, right? Go to work every day, pay the bills, you know. But I have learned more so as a grandfather the significance of those words. And this morning as I pulled in the parking lot, a little three-year-old said, "Papa, I love you." And that has been in my heart on this Father's Day. And I hope that those that are here as fathers, as grandfathers, as mentors, whatever the role might be, that you feel loved today. And if not, it's my pleasure to share the good news that Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, certainly does love you. Thank you for this lapel mic. I appreciate that. As a phys ed teacher by day, I don't stand still very well. There's a church I speak at, they videotape along with audio tape, and there's a camera fixed on the pulpit. I'm never in it. And so I do think better when I move, so I appreciate the freedom to do that, and hopefully it won't be a distraction to you. This morning we come to chapter 5 in this series on the Gospel of John. And once again, there's so much that we can unpack when we look at these amazing chapters. The way it works for me, most places I go on a Sunday, more so, I suppose, in the last number of years, I'm assigned a series or assigned a topic, which I love. I really do appreciate and enjoy that. But at the beginning of the week, I just pray, okay, Lord, John chapter 5. There's a lot there. I read it, and I read it, and I read it before I go to work, and I read it when I come home from work. And then when I get into my study and begin to pray, Lord, what part of John chapter 5 do you want to teach me from? And what from John chapter 5 do you want me to share on Sunday? And so that process played out again this week, and the good Lord never lets us down, trust me. And there was one statement that just jumped off the page to me, and it's a statement that comes in verse 15. To paraphrase the subject of this chapter, he declared this, "Jesus has made me well." I couldn't leave that statement. So our focus today is going to be John chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. And we trust the Lord will use these wonderful truths in this history to encourage your heart, as mine has been encouraged this morning. We're going to read John chapter 5, the first 23 verses. I'm reading from the New King James Version, which is the pew Bible in front of you. If you're visiting, you can certainly take one of those and turn to page 942. And there we find these words. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first..." That's key to understand. "Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said that to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. We'll just end our reading there and pause and give thanks to the Lord for it and ask his blessing now. Father, we do pray and ask that you will guide us in our consideration of this passage we have before us today. We are so grateful for those of us who have fathers in our lives. We are grateful for the influence that many of our fathers have been to us. We know that, Father, sometimes that there are struggles in that relationship. Maybe not a positive experience for everybody here. But, Father, we just pray that we will know your love for us, as demonstrated through Jesus Christ in the healing of this man in this story. Father, we look to you and ask your help, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love stories about people overcoming adversity and accomplishing great things. I'm not a movie watcher. I can't sit still for 2 hours and watch anything. Well, I shouldn't say anything. There are some things. There was a particular basketball game I did stay glued into this week. I have to be honest. I'm not a real movie watcher, but if from time to time there are movies or stories. I like real-life stories. They don't necessarily have to be sports-related, but I love stories that are inspirational, somebody overcoming something. And it was back in 2005-ish, I just know that by the article I'm going to read to you now, when somebody called me on a Sunday afternoon and said, Dale, if you're home, you have to turn on your TV and you have to watch the triathlon competition that's now taking part in Hawaii. This person was a triathlete. And he said, you just watch. So what he told me about is something that probably isn't new to you, because the story of Dick and Rick Hoyt, father and son team, has probably been known to all of you. But somehow this week, as I was preparing this message, this history and this story just came to me. And so it's entitled Strongest Dad in the World, and it's written by Rick Riley, who wrote in Sports Illustrated for a number of years, often kind of revealing really, really interesting stories in the world of sports. And this is one I wanted to share with you. Rick writes, I try to be a good father. This is June 20th, 2005, again. I try to be a good father, give my kids mulligans, work nights to pay for their text messaging. But compared with Dick Hoyt, I don't come close. 85 times he's pushed his disabled son, Rick, 26.2 miles in marathons. 8 times he's not only pushed him 26.2 miles in a wheelchair, but he's also towed him 2.5 miles in a dinghy while swimming and pedaled him 112 miles in a seat on the handlebars, all in the same day. Dick's also pulled him across country skiing, taken him on his back mountain climbing, and once hauled him across the U.S. on a bike. Makes taking your son bowling look a little lame, right? And what has Rick done for his father? Not much, except save his life. This love story began in Winchester, Massachusetts, 43 years ago, when Rick was strangled by the umbilical cord during birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. He won't be able to move the rest of his life, Dick said doctors told he and his wife Judy when Rick was 9 months old. He probably should be in an institution the rest of his life. But the Hoyts weren't buying it. They noticed the way Rick's eyes followed them around the room. When Rick was 11, they took him to the engineering department at Tufts University and asked if there was anything to help the boy communicate. No way, Dick says, he was told. There's nothing going on in his brain. Tell him a joke, Dick countered. They did, and Rick laughed. Turns out a lot was going on in his brain. Rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head. He just kind of works this controlling using his head. Rick was finally able to communicate. His first words, go Bruins. Sorry about that this year. It didn't quite work out for the Bruins. And after a high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident and the school organized a charity run for him, Rick pecked out, Dad, I want to do that. Yeah, right. How was Dick, a self-described porker who never ran more than a mile at a time, going to push his son 5 miles? Still, he tried. Then it was me who was handicapped, Dick says. I was sore for 2 weeks. That day changed Rick's life. Dad, he typed. When we were running, it felt like it wasn't disabled anymore. And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could. He got into such hard belly shape that he and Rick were ready to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. No way, Dick was told by a race official. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner, and they weren't quite a wheelchair competitor either. For a few years, Dick and Rick just joined the massive field and ran anyway. Then they found a way to get into the race officially. In 1983, they ran another marathon so fast, they made the qualifying time for Boston the following year. Then somebody said, "Hey, Dick, why not a triathlon? How's a guy who never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was six going to haul his 110-pound kid through a triathlon?" Still, Dick tried. Now they've done 212 triathlons. This is when my friend called me. He said, "Dale, you have to see this." Including four grueling 15-hour Ironmans in Hawaii. It must be a bit of a buzzkill to be a 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? "Hey, Dick, why not see how you can do on your own?" "No way," he says. Dick does it purely for the awesome feeling he gets seeing Rick with a cantaloupe smile as they run, swim, and ride together. This year, this is almost 15 years ago, at ages 65 and 43, Dick and Rick finished their 24th Boston Marathon in 5,083rd place. And there were over 20,000 people running. Think about it. Their best time, 2 hours, 40 minutes in 1992, only 35 minutes off the world record, which, in case you didn't keep track of these things, happens to be held by a guy who wasn't pushing another man in a wheelchair at the same time. "No question about it," Rick types, "my dad is the father of the century." And Dick got something out of this, too. 2 years ago, he had a mild heart attack during a race. Doctors found that one of his arteries was 95% clogged. "If you hadn't been in such great shape," one doctor told him, "you probably would have died 15 years ago." So in a way, Dick and Rick saved each other's life. Rick, who now has an apartment, he gets home care and works in Boston, and Dick, retired from the military and living in Holland, Massachusetts, always find ways to get together. They give speeches around the country and compete in some back-breaking race every weekend, including this Father's Day. That night, Rick will buy his dad dinner, but the thing he really wants to give him is a gift he can never buy. "The thing I would like most, Rick types, is that my dad sit in the chair and I push him just one time." I love stories. They don't have to be about sports. I don't mean to suggest that. But I love stories of people overcoming obstacles to achieve great things. And that's what we have in front of us today. Much like the story I just read, we come to chapter 5 of John and are inspired by the miraculous healing of this sick man by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to help structure these thoughts, let me point out, just as this illustration, you know, I just shared from, the Bible story before us includes tragedy, it includes triumph, and it includes testimony. We're going to look at this chapter this morning under those three headings: tragedy, triumph, and testimony. Let's begin to drill down by considering the tragedy of this story. Notice how the story begins. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. A feast of the Jews, and we're told about a pool by the sheep gate of Jerusalem, and it's called Bethesda. And surrounding this pool were all kinds of people who had all kinds of illnesses and disabilities and physical struggles and medical conditions. And there was one man there who has had this condition for over 38 years. When we consider life expectancy in those days, probably most of his life he had this struggle. If you're reading from another translation, you'll notice that maybe what we find in verse 4 of the King James Version and the New King James Version isn't there. I'll just point this out. We read there in the New King James, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Some would say that was in many early manuscripts that were found. Some say the earliest manuscript doesn't include that statement. The point is, it doesn't matter. We're going to talk about this a little later. It doesn't matter. This was a place of healing. This is a place where people came who knew that miracles from time to time took place here. The mechanics of it, we're not sure, and it doesn't matter. But it was a place where they gathered. It was a place where They knew that at a certain time, when something seemed to happen with this water, the first one in is going to get healed. You can imagine sitting around watching, waiting for the moving of the water, and you needed to be that first one in. And if you were, sometimes some miracle happened and whatever it was you struggled with was healed. We're introduced in verse 5 to a particularly tragic individual who was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, something is tragic for a lot of reasons, right? One of the reasons, one of those reasons involves people who have no hope. And such was the case of this individual in this passage. Again, with life expectancy, what it was in those days, this man had probably spent most of his life around the pool, besieged by illness, waiting for a miracle, but it never happened. Having no hope, friends, is tragic. It's tragic. Are you here this morning with that sense of no hope in your heart? If you are, we want to encourage you by the love of God to keep listening. Keep listening, friend, because as we come to verse 6, we read that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's important to note that Jesus knew his condition. That little word "knew" is kind of important here. Jesus knew his condition. You see, Jesus knows all about us. He knows the needs of your heart. He knows the complexities of your circumstances. He knows what you are dealing with. We connected with a neighbor for the first time yesterday, somebody I haven't seen out and about too much. And Sue and I were out front doing some things and noticed her struggling to do some things. And as we just went over and connected with her, we learned some circumstances, a lot of complicated things. There are complicated circumstances physically, emotionally. There's mental health issues. There's financial issues. There's relational issues. Friends, you might be losing hope because some of those issues haven't been resolved for a long time. Don't lose hope. Jesus knows what's going on in your life. Sometimes you might conclude that not only does he not know, but he maybe really doesn't care. This morning, the question is asked of you as it was asked of this man. Jesus says, do you want me to make you well? Do you want to be made well? I'm sure your answer to that question is a resounding yes. And you would think this would have been the answer of the character in the passage, and yet it's not. You see, part of this tragedy is that the hope is gone. Jesus said, do you want to be made well? I know you've been struggling with this for 38 years. I know that. I know everything about you. I know everything about these people here. And I'm coming to you, I'm saying, hey, did you want to be made well? You'd think he'd be jumping for joy to the degree that he could. Yes, Lord. Yes, I want to be made well. But it wasn't the answer. The sick man answered with this tragic, hopeless response. Sir, I have no person to put me into the pool. When the water's stirred up, somebody always beats me to it. Defeated. Tragic. No hope. And just at this moment in the narrative, the plot in the story changes, and it changes from tragedy to triumph. Notice the shift in the plot. And without prolonging this person's misery any longer, Jesus, the great physician, the worker of miracles, said to him, verses 8 and 9, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Don't you love a happy ending? Don't you love an inspirational story? Are you moved by the results of this interaction? Think about it. For this whole life, this man laid by the pool waiting for a healing. For 38 years, he would attempt to move his disabled body into the water, only to be beaten by somebody else. Now, with hope all but gone, Jesus enters the scene and asks, "Do you want to be made well?" And he kind of starts, "Yeah, but..." "Enough of that," Jesus says. "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man did as Jesus instructed and was healed. What an amazing triumph. What an amazing triumph. If you go online, if you are not familiar with Dick and Rick Hoyt and the story I shared with you earlier, just YouTube them, and there are some amazing videos to see, you know, Rick in that mounted on that seat in front of Dad's bike, and they cross the line of a triathlon, you see those arms just coming up and that smile just beaming, right? We did it, Dad. We did it. Do you imagine the thrill of triumph in the heart of this man for 38 years has been struggling and waiting by that pool, just waiting to be the one to get in there first, and it never happened. And Jesus came and said, hey, do you want me to make it? Well, yeah, Lord, but no yeah buts. Get up. Take up your bed. Start walking. And he did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. And he was healed. Let me again continue to make application here. Do you want to be made well this morning? Do you want to be made well? I'm not a doctor. Maybe there's a doctor in the house. One church I go to, there's like five. Lots of help. Real close to all of us, right? Really comforting. And maybe there is a doctor. Maybe there is somebody who knows your medical record. I don't. But we probably all got something going on, right? Some more extreme than others. Don't let me, you know, just kind of slide past that. There's a lot of people struggling with serious physical issues. We need to be praying for you. But one thing I do know, we all suffer from a spiritual health problem. It's called sin. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And maybe like the man in the story, you've tried for years to overcome it on your own with no success. Maybe you feel defeated and hopeless. This morning can be a morning of triumph in your life, if you will immediately follow the direction of Jesus and take up your bed of hopelessness and walk to him. You see, Jesus makes it clear in this passage that of greater importance than our physical health is our spiritual health. Verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus cares about our total well-being, friend. He cares about our physical health. And Jesus still performs miracles today. He does, I believe. Many of those miracles are performed through the brilliant minds and hands of people he's empowered to help us with our illnesses. My mom, bless her heart, my mom and dad are still alive. I'm so grateful to have had loving Christian parents influencing my life, the life of my kids, the life of my grandkids. Dad turns 88 in a couple of weeks. Mom's 85. Mom's dealt with cancer. She's back to the doctor this week and more cancer, but she's good. The Lord has, you know, enabled her to kind of keep going. No, Joan, we don't need to operate on that. I think we're going to be fine just the way it is. This isn't going to take your life. He said, okay, great. We're just going to carry on. Thank the Lord for that. Dad's going back Tuesday. He's got stuff going on. All got stuff going on, right? And the Lord still cares about our physical health, right? He can choose to heal if he chooses to do that. But he's more concerned about our spiritual well-being. Because, friends, we have all eternity to live. And he's more concerned that we live it with him. He's more concerned that, you know, sometimes the physical stuff doesn't go away because it's the physical stuff that draws us to him. Remember the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the man who wrote most of this New Testament. He had some issues. He had this thorn in the flesh. We don't even know what it was. But he prayed, Lord, take this. The Lord never did. You think if anybody was going to have a thorn removed, it would have been Paul, right? No. And maybe it was that thorn that just kept him close to the Lord, kept him dependent on the Lord, kept him trusting the Lord to do what the Lord had for him. I don't know why he doesn't always heal. I don't know why. But I know he cares about us. He loves us. He wants us to draw us to himself, and our spiritual state is more important to him. And this morning, Jesus offers healing to each and every one of us, spiritual healing. And he stands before us this morning with nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet and says, I love you so much. I went to the cross and shed my blood for you. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? immediately. Take up that bed of hopelessness. Realize that our sin has separated us from God, and I want you to just pick up, just walk towards me. Come to me. Come. Has there been a moment in your life's history where you've come to Jesus? Where you've come and accepted the salvation, the healing he offers, and embraced him as your Savior and your Lord? I trust you have. And what a wonderful sort of an example of tragedy becoming triumph every time somebody comes to Christ. It's a wonderful celebration of triumph of somebody else whose soul has been saved, right? Whose illness has been healed with respect to that spiritual issue that we all naturally struggle with before God. I wonder if there'll be a moment of triumph here this morning in somebody's life. I don't know what made me think about this. I shared something about Bermuda, I think, here. I forget, you know, what illustrations I share from Sunday to Sunday, but I think I brought up Bermuda once, maybe my first message, did I? And somebody here came to me and said they'd been to that resort I was talking about. And I guess it got me thinking about it, because this is going back 30, whatever it is, maybe 33 years. And we met an individual there who was a really interesting guy, fascinating guy, had been a very successful businessman, but his story went something like this. We came back one night to the resort, and we kind of connected over dinner. And we knew each other were Christians, he and his wife, and Sue and I. And he said, "I had an amazing experience today." I said, "Well, what happened today?" He says, "You're not going to believe this." And I heard his story. So he grew up a sailor. He was in the Navy. And he lived out east. And he lived a pretty crazy life. He wandered the world doing crazy stuff, right? And he was known whenever he was back in town and that ship made port, you know, he was always seen with that case of beer under his hand heading home for another good time while he was off. And that was the kind of life he lived. In fact, he wasn't just kind of what he thought enjoying the good life. He was pretty sort of anti-God, anti-Christian, to the point where on that ship, when Christians would bow their heads to give thanks for their food, he would throw food at those guys. He was anti-Christian. He didn't want anything to do with God. He wanted to enjoy life, live it to the fullest, and he actually ridiculed people who did by throwing food at somebody to give thanks for. His life changed. He was healed. His life went from tragedy, he realized, to triumph the day he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he told me how that happened. And he told me about the people in his life who God used to influence him, and he became a Christian. He eventually left that ship and left the Navy and got into business. That day, believe this, that day in Bermuda, that ship came into port. That's crazy. He said, "Dale, we were touring around, and I saw that ship in port." He went on board. Still knew people there, still knew the old guy, but years had gone by and they didn't know about the change. He asked, it was lunchtime, he asked if he could just spend a few minutes talking to these guys, men and women who were gathered in this cafeteria having lunch. That day he shared his testimony, talked about the life that had changed, the one that he now put in the context of tragedy, now triumph. Thanks to the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And that day he bowed his head with all the others and gave thanks for the meal. That's the story of change, of transformation. That's the kind of healing that many of us in this room know. And if you know it today, we encourage you to thank the good Lord for the reality of that experience. And before we move on, you know, we need to understand that according to some other people in this story, there's another group, there's some other players in this story that I haven't talked about yet. Because there were some here who weren't celebrating a triumph. They didn't care about the healing. They didn't care about the changed life. As the story unfolds, we learn about a group of legalistic people who weren't focused on the incredible life-changing miracle, but rather on the details that surrounded it. We read that this miracle, this miraculous healing, took place on the Sabbath. Verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to be carrying your bed.'" Are you serious? Verse 16 continues, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." What a pathetically sad response to an incredibly amazing, life-changing, good news event. These people couldn't get past their legalistic view of things to acknowledge the Lord's power at work in this person's life. And I had to pause in my own study this week and say, Dale, is there legalism in your life? Do you get hung up on some things that interfere with the bigger picture? Are there things that get in the way of you celebrating with change in people's lives and encouraging change in people's lives because of some sort of form of legalism or commitment to rules or even practices that have become doctrinal in your own heart when really they're not? Remember our first message, friends. What did we learn about Jesus? He was full of truth. That's right. He is. Yeah, boy, sometimes Dale forgets that word grace. Sometimes if, you know, somebody's celebrating change and there's some things that, man, I might be concerned about or not quite sure about, and I can get all legalistic and miss the point. Who did Jesus withhold his harshest criticism for? Legalists. Am I more committed to following certain practices in my life that interfere with my ability to show grace and love to others? Are there rules that I adhere to that supersede the truth of Scripture that leads me to bring harsh, judgmental, to be, you know, that kind of harsh, judgmental, unloving person? I was thinking about this and went back to this interaction in the book of Matthew. You don't need to turn to it, but chapter 22, this is familiar, but man, sometimes I forget this. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," they all gathered together, all these legalistic kind of folks got together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "what's the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." All right, Lord, you know, there's a bunch of rules out there. There are some commandments. We love all that stuff. We get, you know, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, we love all that ritualistic, legalistic stuff. We love the letter of the law. And I what's the most important one, Lord? Come on, what's the best? What's the most important one here? Always summarize it all by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's about love. So love. This book is about love. And these folks in this story just couldn't get past this amazing, they couldn't get past their own legalistic approach to life. And they missed out on celebrating this amazing triumph. And in fact, they decided that it was time that maybe this man Jesus be put to death. Nobody's going to be doing that stuff under our watch on the Sabbath, let alone claim to be equal with God and in fact God. This man Jesus needs to be put to death. Understanding that context brings us to our third point this morning, which is what? The testimony. We've talked about the tragedy. We've talked about the triumph. And now we come to the testimony, the powerful testimony of this man. You need to understand what I just said. You need to understand that associating yourself with Jesus could lead to your own death. And this man who was now jumping for joy for maybe the first time in his life, you can see him running from here, running to there, running just excited to be able to move, to be able to get around himself. He's just thrilled to death with what he had experienced by this man who he didn't know, but now he knows who it is because of this sort of second encounter in the temple. And so these legalists come to him and say, all right, you know, who healed you? You know, you're not supposed to be picking up your bed and walking on the Sabbath. You know that doesn't fly here. Who is it? Who healed you? And we come to that amazing statement in verse 15. Here's the testimony, friends. Jesus has made me well. It wasn't easy for him to say that publicly. Jesus has made me well. Friend, can you say that this morning? Again, I understand there might be some medical issues represented here. I understand there might be people here struggling with some form of tragedy in your life. We don't want to wash over that. By no means. We need to be praying and caring for you. There's people carrying a lot of burdens. But even if you have those sort of circumstances and struggles in your life, do you sit here this morning spiritually healed? Can you point to the cross this morning and the person who hung on that cross and say, Jesus has made me well? I hope you can. And if you can, I want you to celebrate that today. And I want you to think about the times and opportunities you might have in your life to tell others that simple statement. To testify is just to tell the facts. That's all it is. And I think sometimes we don't sort of testify because we feel we don't have all the theological answers that might be needed in a certain context. Friends, all you need is this: Jesus has made me well. And as you pray for opportunity in your life, as I pray for it in mine, may we lovingly and carefully say those words: Jesus has made me well. And as somebody who has been saved by grace, it has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with my Lord. I heard it this morning as I was driving here. I loved that old hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus has made me well. And I thank him this morning for that. Tragedy, triumph, and testimony. Let me close with one final story this morning, and it comes again from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Grace. And it ends with Lee writing this. He quotes the beginning of the verse of the small little concluding chapter. He says, I quotes from the NIV, Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." I always wondered, Lee writes, would I cry when my father died? After the confrontation in which my dad declared he didn't have enough love for me to fill his little finger, I stormed out of the house determined never to return. I lived for 2 months in a small apartment nearly 40 miles away, and as I worked as a reporter for a small daily newspaper, the publisher agreed to hire me beyond the summer. My future seemed set. I never heard from my father, but my mother kept urging me to return. She would call and write to tell my dad, to tell me my dad certainly couldn't have meant what he said. Finally, I did come home briefly, but my father and I never discussed the incident that prompted me to leave. I never broached it, and neither did he. We maintained a civil but distant relationship through the years. He paid for my college tuition, for which I never thanked him. He never wrote, visited, or came to my graduation. When I got married after my sophomore year at the University of Missouri, my parents hosted the reception, but my dad and I never had a heart-to-heart talk. Fresh from Missouri's journalism school, I was hired as a general assignment reporter at the Chicago Tribune, later developing an interest in law. I took a leave of absence to study at Yale Law School, planning to return to the Tribune as legal editor. A few days before my graduation, I settled into a cubicle in the law school's Gothic library and unfolded the New York Times for a leisurely morning of reading. I was already prepared for my final exams and was getting excited about returning to Chicago. Then my friend Howard appeared. I folded the newspaper and greeted him. He stared at me as if he had something urgent to say but couldn't find the right words. "What's wrong?" I asked. He didn't answer, but somehow I knew. "My father died, right? You got the call." He nodded, then led me to a privacy of a small alcove where I sobbed inconsolably. Before my father's funeral, I asked for the room to be cleared. I stood in front of the open casket for the longest time. A lifetime of thoughts tumbled through my mind. My emotions churned. There was nothing to say, and yet there was everything to say. So many times in my life, I had rationalized away my need to take responsibility for the role I had played in our relational breakdown. He's the one who should be apologizing to me. Or pride got in my way. Why should I go crawling to him? Or sometimes I just put it off. I can always handle that later. Finally, after a long period of silence, I managed to whisper the words I desperately wished I had spoken so many years earlier. "Dad, I'm sorry." Father's Day is a tough day for some people, folks. And I get that. It was a tough day for Lee. Sorry for the ways I had rebelled against him, lied to him, and disrespected him over the years. Sorry for my ingratitude. Sorry for the bitterness and rancor I had allowed to poison my heart. For the first time, I admitted my own culpability in our relational strife. Then came my last words to my father. "I forgive you." As best I could, I extended him grace. Too late for our relationship, but in so many ways, liberating and life-changing for me. Over time, I found that nothing heals like grace. Soon, at this funeral, business associates, neighbors, golfing buddies, and others arrived at the wake to offer condolences to my mother and other family members. I sat by myself in a folding chair off to the side. I was dealing with deep and conflicted emotions and didn't feel like interacting with anyone. One of my dad's business associates walked over and sat down beside me. "Are you Lee?" he asked. "Yes, I am," I said, and we shook hands. "Well, it's great to finally meet you after hearing so much about you," he said. "Your dad could never stop talking about you. He was so proud of you and excited about what you were doing. Every time you'd have an article in the Tribune, he'd clip it and show it to everybody. When you went off to Yale, well, he was bursting with pride. He was always showing us pictures of your kids. He couldn't stop bragging about you. It's good to finally put a face with the name because we heard your name a lot from your dad. Lee's doing this, Lee's doing that." "Did you see Lee's article on the front page?" "But then, I suppose you knew all that." My mind reeled as I tried to conceal my astonishment. I couldn't help wondering what might have been different if those words had come to me directly from my dad. "When I became a follower of Jesus Christ several years later," Lee writes, "I saw the stark contrast. Here there was no concealing how my father felt about me. In direct declarations, the Bible shouted over and over, 'God's love for me is unrestrained and unconditional. His grace is lavish and unending. I am his workmanship and his pride,' and he couldn't stand the thought of spending eternity without me and his family. And as God's grace utterly rocked my life, forgiving me, adopting me, and changing my life and my eternity, something else became clear. How tragic it would be to withhold the news of that grace from others. How could I reveal it in myself but never pass it along to a world that is dying for it? What if Michelle had never hugged Cody Huff?" Remember that story I shared with you last week? That was from this book. "What if Luis Palau," many of us know of him, "who had struggles with his son, had never written letters to his son Andrew?" And so on. He gives these examples. The Apostle Paul asked, "How can people believe in Christ if they have never heard about him?" And let me close with this. God dispenses his goodness not with an eyedropper, but a fire hydrant. Your heart is a Dixie cup, and his grace is the Mediterranean Sea. You simply can't contain it all, said Max Licato, bless his heart. So let it bubble over, spill out, pour forth. Freely you have received, freely give. Writing about my journey of grace in this book has only strengthened my resolve to emulate the Apostle Paul. What matters most to me, Paul wrote, is to finish what God started. The job the Master Jesus gave me of letting everyone I meet know all about this incredibly extravagant generosity of God, that is the joyful task of every follower of Jesus. Someday may it be written about me on my tombstone. He was so amazed by God's grace that he couldn't keep it to himself. God bless you. I hope you enjoy the rest of the day and the rest of this week. And Lord, bring you back safely next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you for your grace. Father, I don't deserve to have this testimony in my heart that Jesus made me well. But this morning, I declare with this person who is healing our story that yes, Jesus has made me well. To no sort of, you know, work of my own has there been a tragedy to triumph experience, but that has been the case because of what Jesus has done for me and because Jesus has made me well. So this morning we celebrate that. We give thanks to you for your great love and ask you to part us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.